If you have your Bible tonight, I want you to open it to the best known and most loved passage in the entire book. Now, I didn't say what your best known and most loved passage was, but generally speaking, we all know what that is, don't we? Psalm 23. It's better known even by people who don't have much interest, don't display much interest in Christianity for any other reason. And it's well known. In fact, it's been memorized by people who aren't Christians and who have nothing else to do with the Bible. So certainly the most loved of the Old Testament collection of Psalms in which it is found and probably in the whole Bible. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once called this the pearl of the Psalms. And he devoted 24 full pages to it in his multi-volume Treasury of David commentary. I happen to have that. 24 full pages in a big book that has the smallest print that I have ever seen in my life. Another preacher and commentator observed that there is no psalm in which the absence of doubt, misgiving, fear, and anxiety is more remarkable. Alexander McLaren, yet another Baptist expositor, confessed, "The world could spare many a large book rather than this sunny little psalm. It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." Millions of people have memorized it. More than that, it has been used by countless pastors, family members, and caring friends to comfort those going through everything from trials and suffering to illness and death. For some, the words of Psalm 23 have been the very last words they have spoken or heard in this life. Now, do those descriptions perhaps seem a little bit flowery to you? Well, hold on, I'm just getting started. Henry Ward Beecher once invited his hearers to consider this psalmist, whom he called this pilgrim God has sent in every language of the globe. His poetry has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophies of the world. It has remanded to their dungeons more felonious thoughts, more black doubts, and more thieving sorrows than there is sand on the beach. It has comforted the noble host of the poor and sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in their prisons, of widows in their griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated, and Christian slaves have been made freer than their masters. Nor is this psalm's work done, Beecher concluded. It will go on singing to your children and my children, to their children, through all the generations of time. And it will not fold its wings till the last pilgrim is safely home and time has ended. And then it shall fly back to the bosom of God whence it issued and sound on, mingled with all those sounds of celestial joy which make heaven musical forever. Now, those are words of praise for this psalm, and you may have something a lot more homely to say about it in your own appreciation of its truth. But what I wonder tonight is not how much you appreciate the beauty of the psalm, how deep an affection you might have because of certain associations that it has with you, maybe your family, but rather, do you find yourself singing with it literally in your heart to God throughout your days? I mean, we could all talk about passages of Scripture that we find lovely or that have been meaningful to us, but what I want to know is, since this is such a familiar part of God's Word, do you find your heart, if not singing these precise words, then at least singing along in its spirit as you contemplate your walk with the Lord Jesus? This is how the psalmist expressed his relationship to God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's take just a moment and go to the shepherd in prayer. Great and gracious God, the very depth and familiarity of this Song of the Shepherd makes it seem almost unnecessary to comment further upon. Merely reading it unleashes the power of its simplicity and of its many associations. And yet these same qualities make it quite difficult at times to properly understand and apply. So we ask for your help this evening in learning its precepts afresh, in letting it be poetry like it's supposed to and touch our heart as well as our mind, but at the same time, to understand what its deep meaning is and how we can live it every day. We praise you for being our good shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. And I pray that we would learn even more in the weeks to come about what it means to follow you as our Lord and provider. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to be mining every depth and every crevice of this classic text for its hidden riches. And you know as well as I do that in many cases, the most beautiful gems seem to be lying right on the surface. They're just easy to pick up and thank God for. But I think there are some things that when you really think about them, you've never thought of before. To really live the reality of this psalm is something astounding. And let me give you, I think I mentioned this last week, but I'll give you the hint of where I first got the idea for preaching through this on a number of Sundays, and that is a book that Cindy had purchased me, which was called A Life with No Lack. It was written by somebody that I appreciate as an author. Don't agree with all of his theology, but he makes me think, and so I enjoy reading his books. And the premise upon which he wrote this book was that according to this psalm, the psalmist, David, was living a life in which he had no conscious lack. It's not that there weren't things he might want. There might be certain things that he thought he should have had but didn't get, but he was very conscious when living in fellowship with the Lord that there was nothing in his life that he needed that he lacked. And he said, just think about what it would be to live a life without any lack. Well, you could honestly say, I don't need anything. I have the shepherd, and that's enough. Everything I need, he provides. In fact, he said, part of the secret of living with a life of no lack is living in the presence of God where there is no fear. And as we'll see, those two kind of go together. When you don't lack anything, then you don't fear anything either. And we'll get to that point later on in the psalm. But tonight I want to encourage you to memorize and meditate this unusually familiar psalm if you haven't done that. Most of us, if we're honest, could say we could come up with most of it. Now, it might be in about three or four different translations depending on when we started memorizing it. You know, if you memorized it as a kid, you might have memorized it in the King James Version, and then maybe you have it in the Living Translation, and now you have another translation. So I don't know how it would actually come out, but you would be able to reconstruct a lot of this. But I want you in the weeks to come, even though it's quite familiar, just to take one or two of these verses a day. And as you're seeking to memorize them, just let them roll over in your mind. You know how we've been talking about growing in Christ and letting the Word just soak into us? Well, this is an opportunity for you to do that with something that really is not going to require a whole lot of work for you to actually commit to memory. As you do, keep asking the one who stands at its very center, Lord, does my life sing like this? Whether or not I'm really musical or not, if my heart and my life and my words were melodies, is this what it would really sound like? Would people be able to detect from listening to my life and watching it that this is the kind of relationship that I have with you? Can you truly say, for instance, that you are daily knowing and growing and going in God-centered contentment. Now that's the first point tonight of this overview. God-centered contentment is at the heart of this psalm. That seems to be one of the overarching themes anyway. God-centered contentment, perhaps most evident in verses 1 through 3a. So ask yourself this evening, do I find deep, genuine contentment in the following things? Number one, in who I am. Or perhaps it would be better stated, whose I am. Because that's where David starts. I belong and am cared for by the shepherd. He didn't say it outright, but what he was suggesting is, I'm a sheep. And I'm happy with that. I am content with who I am. I'm one among many of God's specially called, specially cared for flock. Now, the alternative for that, of course, is I would really like to belong to somebody else. Or something else is really what I have my eye upon. It's really what controls me. And I have lots of wants. I have lots of things in which I am discontent because I'm not really content in the Lord. Am I also content with what I have been given? To the extent, as I mentioned a while ago, that I can actually say, I don't lack for a single thing that I really need. I have no wants of that nature. Not to say that I don't have certain things that would be nice, but when it comes right down to it, again, I have everything that I absolutely need in Him. I'm content with that. And do I find a sense of restfulness in where I go? And what I mean, what I do when I get there. Am I content with my station when I'm following the shepherd? Are the images of lying down in peace, for instance, well fed in the lush pastures of divine grace and goodness, and walking beside still waters, my thirst quenched, are those really descriptive of my daily experience? Do you have that kind of peace? One of the things that was said about a well-known pastor who's now gone to be with the Lord, but when somebody asked, what would you say really characterized this man? And he was expecting to get something like, well, he's a great teacher of the Word. He knows the Bible. And that would have been true about this man. But you know what the majority of people said? They said, we've never known a man who had so much peace in his life. It was just evident. No matter what happened, no matter where he was, no matter what crises he faced, what upheavals he was confronted with, he was just content. And he knew that God had a purpose for every single thing. And so wherever he was, whatever he faced, wherever the Lord led him, he was content in that. And what about the overall effect of such satisfaction, peace, and rest? Can I truly say that I am personally and spiritually restored by following my good shepherd? Now we're going to see what all these little phrases mean. We're going to dig into them a little bit more. But you see, when you are content in the Lord, you not only know and are happy about who you are and where you're going and what you have, you also say, every time I'm with Him, every time I find myself being led down these paths, my soul is restored. Well, you may be thinking, that's a lot of I, me, and my questions, Pastor. It sounds kind of self-centered to me rather than God-centered. Okay, well, maybe that's fair, but it's not the perspective from which I encourage you to make these inquiries, you know. Notice that David spoke very personally when he said, this is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is me who lies down in green pastures. But even so, his focus remained on God throughout. He said, He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. In fact, before he's done, he's going to start addressing God directly. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You see, too often our contentment, even as Christians, is based on how our lives are going or how we're feeling about certain things. Instead, the psalmist said, the reason that I'm so content is because I know God is with me. He's the one that my life is centered upon. That's why I say God-centered contentment. Far too many Christians and church members, I'm afraid, are willing to sing songs about grace and read scriptures about God's provision and leadership and yet live with anything but a spirit of contentment and gratitude. In fact, we sometimes speak and act just like the people of the world, don't we? Who seek their deepest satisfaction in possessions or activities or relationships. And again, these may be good things, but is that where our ultimate contentment comes from? That everything's going well in my home, that my job is fulfilling, that my finances and my health are what I expected them to be. Too often we can drift away and say, unless those things are taken care of, I'm really not content. I may put on a good front, but there's something that's boiling beneath the surface that only the Lord knows about. Let's call such things what they really are, okay? And I don't mean to be offensive here, but they're idols. If there's something that we find greater contentment in than knowing and serving and walking with God, then that's what they are. They're idols. They may not be physical manifestations, but they're idols of the heart, which are just as deadly and sometimes more so because they can be hidden. Well, looking at another major theme of this shepherd's song, seen especially in verses 3 and 4, we might also consider whether or not our lives sing with God-honoring confidence. Have you ever thought about how closely linked contentment and confidence actually are? Think about that for just a minute. If you're happy in who you are and what you have and where God leads you, then you'll have great confidence. And not in yourself, but in Him, because you'll know He's the one who's providing those things. Conversely, if you're bitter and disappointed with how your life is going, you're going to be easy prey for temptation and discouragement and also fear. These are the things that we read about later on in this psalm. And David said, I'm free from those things because I've learned the secret of contentment in God first, and then I've learned to have confidence in Him and not in me. The confidence David expressed in these lines included confidence in God's revealed boundaries and ways. Now, I thought about this. When I was a kid, I didn't appreciate boundaries. I didn't appreciate my parents' ways of telling me there were certain places I could go, certain things I could do, but no further. I did not understand. I came to understand through not only their loving discipline, but also through some things that I watched my friends go through that I was spared simply because my parents had set those boundaries. But notice, David says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? You remember a good definition for that? In the Bible, it's almost always conformity to some standard. In this case, it's God's standard. But if you are righteous or right, or as the Bible sometimes says, upright, then you are living your life according to God's standards. And those standards of righteousness always have boundary markers. In other words, anything outside of what God says is unrighteousness, right? And so these boundaries, a lot of people don't even want to have. They want to live a life without boundaries, or they want to set their own boundaries. That's not righteousness. Do you know that in the Old Testament, especially when applied to God, that word righteousness also frequently means something like salvation? So it's the saving righteousness of God. When we live by His boundaries, we're safe, right? And in His righteousness, in His conformity to His own promises, God saves us. That's why we read a moment ago, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. When we're walking His way and trusting Him, then we can be sure that He will answer us. We can have confidence in both the righteous standards of God and in His salvation when we walk with Him. David also had confidence in God's ultimate purpose. Did you notice? He leads me in righteous paths for His name's sake. That's God's purpose, to magnify His own glorious name. Now, in Hebrew thought, of course, one's name always stood for one's character. And in that sense, God's name never changes, right? God is immutable. He is unchanging. But name can also mean renown. Somebody who has a great name is well known, and they are known for whatever great things that they have done. And so when you survey the Bible front to back, it very clearly reveals that God's ultimate purpose for everything that He created, including us, is to bring Himself glory. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds that our continent has ever produced, wrote a book with a rather imposing title, The End for Which Man, for Which God Created the Universe. And that's just the first part of that title. But God created the universe for one purpose alone, that we could look up into the sky and say, glory to God, the heavens declare His glory. The only reason that God created us in His image is so that we could reflect His glory and fill the whole earth with it. That was the original plan, and it's still what God is working on through His redemption. But every time you think, well, God has this in mind, God has this purpose in mind, He may have certain plans, but He always has one unchanging purpose, and that is to bring glory to His name. And when we're walking and glorifying God, guess what? We have no lack. We have no need. We have no fear because we're right in line with His purposes. David said, I'm confident in that. That's why I can live a life that trusts in Him. One other characteristic is evident in this song: confidence in God's sovereign presence. And that's where we get down to the place where David says, I will fear no evil, not even in the darkest valley, because you are with me. And here he stops talking about God and starts directly addressing God. And I think that that's wonderful. Because he said, well, the Lord is my shepherd. He provides what He needs. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He supplies everything I need for my soul to be restored. And even though I'm walking through some very difficult paths, very dark places, like a valley whose sides are so steep that no sunlight gets in, a place where wild animals and brigands can hide and jump out to attack me, he said, even there, I fear no evil. And then he says, because you, God, are with me. Isn't it not nice to know that the times that we would be potentially fearful, that's when we can remember and personally confess our faith that God is there. David knew God was armed also, as if with a shepherd's traditional rod and staff. Used to be in the church that I was a member in Tulsa. There was a guy who was, the headmaster of the Christian school that our church had started, and his name was Rod. And so whenever they would have a meeting together, they would say, it's Rod and the staff meeting together. And so maybe it would helpful you to know that these are actually weapons and tools of the shepherd. Somebody has said it's like the shepherd's club and crook. And again, we'll talk some more about these, but it was that which was used for protection against wild animals on the one hand and rescue or restraint, actually, on the other. And we'll see how important that is for God to somehow and sometimes restrain His sheep from going where they ought not wander. And I'm really grateful for that. But David was confident that God had all the tools necessary to help him walk even through the valley of the shadow of death, as it came to be called. So by this point in the psalm, I guess we could say that a faithful, trusting follower of the Good Shepherd lives a life that is free from lack and free from fear. He or she is contented and confident to the praise and glory of God's great name. And then a third and final attribute of the singing life that we need to assess by attending especially to verses 5 and 6, are we living in conscious awareness of God-provided abundance? So there is contentment, and there is confidence, and there is abundance. Don't think for a moment that being completely content in God means that we somehow miss out on the abundance from God. I've had people actually tell me that. You know, you Christians are supposed to be content with what you have, and so you must have a pretty stingy God. You know, He just kind of gives you what you need to survive, and you can say, well, I don't really have any needs. I shall not want for anything, and that may be true, but, boy, I like to live the high life. And you know what you can actually answer them? You can say, well, so do we. Just not the material high life necessarily or the pleasure-filled high life, but rather the life of high trust in God and the abundance and riches that He provides through Christ. I'm not talking then about the physical or material abundance promised by the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Only, by the way, if you send them money so they can be fat and sassy, right? That's the way that they get their riches. But that's not the way God intended. And by the way, I heard the other day that that's the greatest challenge in cultures that are materially poor. And you can see why. People go down and say, listen, if you follow Jesus, you will get everything that you want. Everything that you need, yes, but everything that your heart desires, you can have it all. And what a cruel thing to be telling people that that's the basis of the gospel. It's not. But nevertheless, that's what many people fall into, and I'm afraid it's no different in our relatively affluent culture either. People are always wanting more. God's provision is not limited to spiritual blessings, of course, but even the images of a banquet table, anointing oil, overflowing cup, pursuing mercies, and an eternal home speak more of the riches of Christ than any wealth of the world. Now, this is the place where the psalm gets interesting, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but he is now depicted as a gracious host as well as a tender shepherd. And as such, God is deliberate in His provision. He prepares the table in the presence of our enemies, which probably means something like, in spite of their nearness. I don't think what he means is God sets the banquet table out there so my enemies look on and I can gloat over them. I don't think that's what it means at all. In fact, one man actually said, you know, if I am really being true to the gospel, when God sets that banqueting table, I actually invite my enemies to come and join with me. I'm not sure that that's really what the psalmist David intended here, but nevertheless, it was very deliberate on God's part to provide richly the abundance that the psalmist needed, even though his enemies were all around him. This gracious host also is rich in his welcome. Anointing oil for the head might sound a little strange to us, but it was an expensive luxury that was reserved for the most honored guest. Now think about this. He's talking about God comparing him to a host that would welcome one into his home and show him the greatest honor by pouring oil on his head. This is the God of the universe, in whose presence many think we ought to cower, and yet he's saying, come in and enjoy the fellowship that I have provided for you. Our divine host is unsparing in his supply, symbolized by the wine goblet that was not only full, but overflowing. He didn't say, hey, my cup is full. He said it overflows. It continually overflows. There is an unending supply in God's abundance. God is gracious in his plan. Goodness and loving kindness are personified as dogged pursuers who followed the psalmist all the days of his earthly life. It's as if he said, God has released his hounds. He got two hounds, goodness and loving kindness, and they're both chasing me all the way to the end of my life. After which, by the way, he knows that God is eternal in his dwelling, in which house the Lord will allow him to dwell forever. This wasn't the temple, by the way, when you read the house of the Lord. That hadn't been built likely yet. But at the same time, it was a reminder that even in the Old Testament, God was seen as inhabiting eternity and having a special place for those who were willing to walk His righteous paths. Now, I think that it's impossible to determine with certainty, but nonetheless, it's interesting to speculate what, if any, situation prompted David to write this psalm. You know, there are some psalms that have superscriptions that say David wrote this after he had committed sin with Bathsheba, for example, Psalm 51. And there are many other psalms that speak about that. We don't have such a thing in Psalm 23. David obviously would have known how many times in the Old Testament God was compared to the shepherd of his people Israel. And who better than David, who watched the sheep himself, to be able to apply all of these illustrations to God. But people have wondered, if that's the case, then why did he go on and in the middle of this shepherd song start talking about God as a gracious host? He had personally discovered the contentment, confidence, and abundance that came from following Yahweh, but why? What might have prompted this? Well, again, we can't know with certainty. But more than a few have wondered if David might have been especially moved to song by his experience with Barzillai, the 80-year-old Gileadite who showed David such kindness when the king was fleeing from his son Absalom. If you want to read that story just for background, you can go find it in 2 Samuel chapter 17 through 19. It's actually mentioned in 2 Kings 2 and Ezra 2. So without going into the details of that story, David and his men literally crossed into green, well-watered pasture land when this man, Barzillai, welcomed him into this place of rest and restoration. He didn't say it in so many words, but what he basically did is, David, you look tired. He'd been running with his men. He'd been fleeing from certain death, even from his own family member. And this man said, come and rest for a while and let me care for you. So they were well fed and well taken care of. Maybe this would also explain the otherwise strange transition from the image of shepherd to that of host, because Barzillai was a very wealthy man and provided for David out of his overflowing abundance. So even in darkness and danger of running from his own flesh and blood, David discovered protection, goodness, mercy, and a home away from home that would outlast his enemies. I'm not convinced that this is the occasion for Psalm 23, but it might be. Though if it was, David quickly identified the real shepherd and the real host as God himself, not this earthly benefactor. So if faithful sheep herding and ancient hospitality seem a bit foreign to you, then I encourage you to do this tonight. Just think of whatever kindness, comfort, protection, and mercy has been afforded to you in your times of need. Maybe there's been some people in your family or some close friends at church that when you really needed them, they welcomed you and said, let me help you. Let me provide some things for you. Let me let you just rest and I'll take care of everything that worries you. More than that, think of those who love you the most and then multiply these things by an infinite factor. Multiply the love and care and provision, the courage you have when you're around, and just multiply that by infinity, and you'll begin to understand what it's like to be one of the sheep of God's fold, His good shepherding and His hosting graciously of you will take care of everything you have. You'll begin to understand the goodness of your shepherd and king. Maybe, too, you'll be able to sing the song of the shepherd with fresh understanding and gratitude. I certainly pray you will. Let's pray together. Lord, as we read over these words tonight that so many have heard and know and have become almost just something we say automatically, some that have never quoted the Bible before will immediately start when something drastic happens in their life. But we want this psalm to be more than that to us. We want your shepherding care to be more than just a poem or a song to us. We want it to be a reality that we trust in every day. And so I pray that as we seek to let these words sink into our hearts in fresh ways, I pray that you'd help us to take them and apply them in our own setting to ways that you provide and give contentment to those who trust you. You give us confidence when otherwise we would be fearful and we would fail. God, you provide us with a rich abundance that goes anything beyond anything material we could ever have or want. And Lord, as we do that, I pray, would not just be for us as an individual or as families, but also as a church family. We would just recognize how important it is that we let you lead us and feed us. I recognize certainly that as an under-shepherd, it's important for me to learn this lesson so that I can faithfully demonstrate and live out these truths before the people you've entrusted to my care as well. So Lord, just help us to faithfully trust you to teach us, to provide for us, to do all the things that you have promised to do. And may we remember that all of your answers are yes in your Son Jesus, who claimed, "I am the good shepherd." For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing a hymn of commitment to the Lord tonight, and you respond in your heart to Him, or publicly if He leads you to do that.